Please turn with me to the Word of God, to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 2. You'll find that on page 390 in the Pew Bible. And while you're looking for that, let me remind you that this Friday evening, Dr. Ian Hamilton is going to be speaking to us on living the Christ-centered life. And I heartily encourage you to make every effort to be there. Dr. Hamilton is a lovely Christian minister who has faithfully proclaimed the gospel of God's grace for years in Scotland and England. And it will be a balm for your soul, I can assure you of that. And then on Saturday morning, Dr. Hamilton will speak to officers, elders, deacons, those who have been, those who are, but also those who in God's providence may one day become elders and deacons. So it's open to all males on Saturday, and that's at 9 p.m., 7:30 on Friday, 9 p.m. on, or 9 a.m. rather, on Saturday morning. And that too promises to be an edifying and helpful time. 2 Kings chapter 2, begin at verse 1. Remember that the word of God is to be given the same reverence that God himself is to be given. Now, when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he said, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." Elijah said to him, "Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he answered, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." Then Elijah said to him, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went and stood at some distance from them as they both were standing by the Jordan. Then Elijah took his cloak and rolled it up and struck the water, and the water was parted to the one side and to the other, till the two of them could go over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." And he said, "You've asked a hard thing. Yet if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so." And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." And he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. And he took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he had struck the water was parted to the one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. Now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho saw him opposite them, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. And they said to him, "Behold, now there are with your servants 50 strong men. Please let them go and seek your master, It may be that the Spirit of the Lord has caught him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley. And he said, you shall not send. But when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, send. They sent therefore 50 men. And for 3 days they sought him, but did not find him. They came back to him while he was staying at Jericho. And he said to them, did I not say to you, do not go? Thus far, the reading of God's word. It isn't easy to know exactly what was behind the request of the sons of the prophet when they pressed Elisha to send them to seek the body of Elijah. Perhaps they were thinking that they needed to give him a proper burial, something befitting a prophet of that stature, a man who had fearlessly stood in the face of evil and had spoken against the forces of darkness in their generation. Perhaps they wanted to give a memorial to their prophet, a better one than the one that was given to the great Scottish reformer, John Knox. The closest to a memorial that Knox received is a yellow stone in slot number 23 in the car park near St. Giles Cathedral in Edinburgh. Below that stone are these words: the above stone marks the approximate site of the burial in St. Giles Graveyard of John Knox, the great Scottish divine who died 24 November 1572. That's how much Knox's memory is honored in Scotland. And often you won't even see that marker because some Vauxhall or Renault car is parked over it. And yet, as interesting as it may be to know where the great men and women of God lie awaiting their resurrection, it isn't really that crucial to know those things in the grand scheme of things. God knows where each particle of dust of all of his saints lie. We don't need to know. In fact, if we look back too often on the glory days of the church, that can cause paralysis for us as we try to recapture a little of the glory of, well, whatever period of the church you think. We don't live in the past. We live in the present, and we live with our eyes on the future. And our concern should be, how can we serve God now with the same fortitude and courage, devotion as they did in the past? And I think we can see where our emphasis should be as we contrast the two responses to Elijah's passing. Either from their perspective, his passing into death, but from our perspective, because we know his exaltation to heaven. The one is the response of the sons of the prophets. Their concern is, where is Elijah, as they look back? And the other is demonstrated by Elisha. After Elijah had gone up into heaven, Elisha stands at the bank of the Jordan River, and his question is not, where is Elijah? His question is, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah? And that's the question we ought to ask as we find ourselves in the year 2019, living in a world that is opposed to God and his commandments. Our concern should be, where is the Lord, the God of Elijah, or the God of the Apostle Paul, or of John Calvin, or of John Knox, or of George Whitefield, these men that God has signally used in the history of the church to bring glory to his name and reformation to the church and salvation to countless numbers of people? Where is God? And I say to you this morning that that's the important question that we need to ask. as we go on as the successors of the Old Testament and New Testament prophets and apostles. You might remember from a couple of months ago that when we looked at this passage, we noticed that Elisha was the God-appointed and Spirit-anointed successor of Elijah, called like Elijah to stand for God in an age of apostasy. Well, this morning, as God helps us, I want to show you that you too, you who know and confess Jesus Christ, that you too are successors of Elijah. And what I want to do is anchor ourselves in this passage, and then from that perspective, first look backwards from there, and then look forwards from that passage. So we are at the River Jordan, where Elisha has just been anointed as Elijah's successor. Now, if you were reading this as an Old Testament believer, then you would have thought instinctively of another biblical tag team that wrestled with the forces of darkness in a previous period of redemptive history. That is, if you had read the story of Elijah and Elisha and saw how closely connected they were, you would immediately have thought of another couple of men in history who had been used by God. We've already thought about this to some degree when we thought of Elijah as being Moses come back to life. Remember that Elijah, after Mount Carmel, he went to Mount Horeb. And Mount Horeb in Israel's history is the place where Moses himself went and where Moses encountered God. And so there is, in the story of the Bible, this picture that Elijah is a new Moses. They both encounter God on the mount. Both of them, you'll notice, die or leave this earth outside of the promised land. Moses, because he never entered the promised land. Elijah, as we saw in his farewell tour, he actually leaves the promised land and goes east of the Jordan so that he dies or is taken to heaven in the same place where Moses died. And no one knows where Moses' grave is. And the sons of the prophet couldn't find Elijah as well. And so the writer of 2 Kings is presenting Elijah as a new Moses. And then if you think of that, if Elijah is Moses, then who is Elisha? Well, Elisha becomes a new Joshua. Joshua was Moses' assistant. And again, in the story of the Bible, there are incredible links between Joshua and Elisha. Their names mean the same: God or the Lord saves. Both of them are anointed with the Spirit of God. Both of them divide the River Jordan. Joshua, as they enter the land, here Elisha does in our passage. Joshua is the one who conquers the land with a sword. Elisha, too, conquers with the sword because he is called to bring the land of Israel back into submission to the God of Israel. Elisha uses a sword. It's just not a physical sword. It's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so what we're seeing here as we look back is that Moses and Joshua are reflected again in Elijah and Elisha. Well, now let's look forward to the New Testament. And in the New Testament, Elijah comes back to life, so to speak, in the pages of Scripture, in John the Baptist. John the Baptist is not only the great forerunner of Christ, but he's described both in the Old Testament in Malachi and in the New Testament in Matthew 17 as the great Elijah. They dress similarly. They have the same opponents. Elijah has Ahab and his wicked wife Jezebel. John the Baptist has Herod and his wicked wife Herodias. And so there's this reflection in the New Testament as John the Baptist is recast as the New Testament Elijah. And so you think about that. If Elijah is John the Baptist, then who is Elisha in the New Testament? Well, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Both of their names mean the same thing. The Lord saves. We will see as we carry on our examination of Elisha's ministry that many of the miracles he does are replicated by the Lord Jesus later on. Both of their ministries begin at the River Jordan, and both at the River Jordan are anointed by the Spirit of God to carry out the ministry that God has given to them. And so you see that this story tells us about Christ, who is the new Elisha, the one who is the prophet of God. But I want to look further ahead. Though there are similarities between Elisha and Jesus, there are, of course, profound differences, because Jesus is the God-man and Elisha is simply a man. And what the New Testament does is it tells us about the Lord Jesus as the prophet of God. That's one of the reasons why God had these Old Testament offices of prophet, priest, and king. They were to tell us of what Christ would do and who Christ would be when he finally came onto the scene. And the New Testament tells us that Jesus is the Word of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. That even as the Old Testament prophets were the spokesmen for the Lord, as they said to the people, this is what God the Lord says. Now God sends his Son Jesus Christ into the world, not only to be the Word of God, but to reveal to us who our God is. As John says in his first gospel letter, Jesus has come to explain the Father to us. And Jesus is the final Word of God. He is the full disclosure of all of the grace and mercy and kindness that we find in God. He is the one who has declared God's glory to us, the glory of God that he is merciful and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Because of the signal importance of Jesus Christ as the final prophet, the one who stands above all prophets, who towers above all the great men of the Old Testament scriptures, and Jesus Christ is the one to whom we must give our full and undivided attention. You'll know that story of Jesus meeting with Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's told in a number of the Gospels. And so here you have the two Old Testament prophets, the great one, and then you have the greatest New Testament prophet, Jesus Christ. And that experience where Moses and Elijah meet with Christ happens, listen to this, happens finally in the Promised Land. Moses could never go into the Promised Land because of his sin and disobedience. Elijah dies outside the Promised Land. Elijah is taken up into heaven outside the Promised Land. But now both of them meet in the Promised Land, and they meet with Jesus, the Joshua, the one who is the New Testament deliverer of God's people, the one who brings them finally into the Promised Land of rest. And as they were standing on that mountain, this cloud came and enveloped them. And there was this voice from the cloud that said, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. And that command reverberates throughout the generations, so that this morning as well, God is saying to you, stop listening to all the voices around you. Stop listening to the voices within you, the one voice that you must hear above the din of all the other voices clamoring for your attention. The one voice you must hear is the voice of my great prophet, Jesus Christ, the one who fully has disclosed to you who I am in all of my grandeur and glory. And the one who declares to you the only way to be reconciled with this holy God before whom we will all stand to give an account on the day of judgment. And Jesus says to you this morning, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. Jesus Christ is the one who brings life, the one who takes people out of the bondage of Egypt into the promised land of God's grace, the one who destroys sin and Satan, who takes upon himself the curse that our sins deserve. This Lord Jesus offers himself to sinners. And he says, come that you might have life. Take from me freely, and I will give you an entrance into the glorious kingdom of my God and Father. I will deliver you from the tyranny of Satan and bring you into life and liberty. Jesus is the final prophet of God, the one who speaks such words of grace. Those aren't the only words, of course, that he speaks, but those are the words that he speaks now to you. And if you do not receive his offer of grace now, then on that day you will hear his words of judgment as he sends you into eternal darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. So Jesus is the New Testament Elisha, though he is towering above them as the final word of God. But there's another difference between Jesus and Elisha. Both Jesus and Elisha receive the Spirit, but only Jesus gives the Spirit. You remember how Elijah was asked by Elisha, give me a double portion of your spirit. And Elijah says, well, that's not really for me to give. Only God can give the Spirit. And so now in the New Testament Elisha, the Lord Jesus Christ, he actually does give the Spirit. After his death and glorious resurrection on the third day, our Lord Jesus ascends to the right hand of the Father, and then he pours out on his church the Holy Spirit. That's the great day of Pentecost, where Christ baptizes his church with the Holy Spirit. Now, why did Christ do that? Why did he pour out the Spirit upon the church? Well, certainly it was for apostolic ministry. Remember how Jesus had said to his apostles that they were to wait in Jerusalem until they were clothed with power from on high, until they were empowered by the Holy Spirit. And once they were empowered by the Holy Spirit, they were then to be witnesses of Christ, beginning in Jerusalem and then Samaria and Judea and to the ends of the earth, so that his apostles have been given an apostolic, prophetic ministry to preach and teach the word of God among the nations so that the nations would be brought in allegiance to Jesus Christ, so that the kings of the earth would bow before him and give him the honor and glory and blessing and praise that Jesus Christ is worthy of receiving. This is the great commission of the church, to go to the ends of the earth until the end of the age, proclaiming Christ crucified for sinners. But the Bible also says that though the ministry of the apostles is unique, we all share in the prophetic ministry. Remember the words of the Heidelberg Catechism. I think it's question and answer 32, where we're asked, why are we called Christian? And one of the reasons Christians are called Christians is because by faith I am a member of Christ and so share in his anointing. So that just as Christ has received the Spirit, Christ now gives the Spirit. He baptizes in one Spirit all who belong to his body. That's what Paul says, for in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. And so if you are a true believer in Jesus Christ, then you have also been given from Christ your Redeemer the Spirit of God, and you have been enrolled in a prophetic ministry to bring the Word of God to bear on whatever situation you find yourselves in. And so we are, by God's grace, in a long line of the successors of the prophets. As the body of Christ, we even continue Christ's ministry. As Christ preached the gospel, so he now commissions his church to preach the gospel. And as the body of Christ, we follow in his train. Not that we reconcile sinners to God. Of course not. That is Christ's unique calling, to give his life on the cross, to be forsaken that we might be received, to be rejected that sinners might be accepted, to be damned that sinners might be saved. That's Christ's unique ministry. But now, because Christ has conquered sin and Satan and death and hell, Christ now goes throughout the world through his church to bring all things together under his authority. And so when we trust in Jesus Christ, we not only become saved by him, but we become his soldiers. One of the things that is said by the minister in the baptism in the Reformed Church in England and Scotland is this, that after a child has been baptized, according to Christ's commandment, this child is now publicly received into the membership of the Holy Catholic Church and is engaged to confess the faith of Christ crucified and to be his faithful soldier and servant unto his life's end. So that when we are Christians, we are enrolled in the army of our Lord Jesus Christ. That we must serve him in his mission unto the very end. Well, what does that look like for us as Christians and as the Church of Jesus Christ? Well, it means that we're involved in missions and world evangelization, because there is implanted within us this longing that the nations would swear allegiance to Christ, that those who are enthralled in the worship of Buddha or in bondage to Allah or to the false religions of this world, that they would come to see the light, and that the hope of the gospel would be embraced by them, and that they would confess Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so to be Christians means that we have this longing for the glory of God to go among the nations. And so we give of our resources to finance world missions. We pray, and some of us even go to the ends of the earth as ambassadors of Christ, compelling men and women to be reconciled to God. It means that as a church, the Word of God has the final authority, not just in the things that we believe. We're good at that as Reformed churches. as we have encapsulated in our confessions a faithful summary of the teachings of the Word of God. But it means that His Word also directs the way that we live. So are there things in Trinity Reformed Church that dishonor God? Do we give Satan opportunity, too much space in our church, by anger or bitterness or interpersonal disagreements? Christ this morning is calling us to wield the sword, to make, as far as we are able, God's word to be the authority in this church, that we will live and die by the truth of the Word of God, that we will not entertain the wisdom of man or the folly of this world, but that all that we say and all that we do would conform to the holy Word of God. To be a Christian church means that. That's our prophetic ministry, to submit ourselves fully to the Word of God. But this also has claims on our personal lives, on our thought life. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11, that we're to take every thought captive to obey Christ. Think about that for a moment. Is your every thought captive to the obedience of Christ? Or have we imbibed too much of the wisdom of this world, so that instinctively we begin to think the way the world thinks, and then to act the way the world acts? We have a call to give our minds wholly to Jesus Christ, so that we do not think anything except what honors Him. And are we submitting to the Lordship of Christ? Are there areas of your life that you have not yet submitted to the Lord Jesus? There are things that He calls you to do that you're happy to do. But there are some things that you've resisted giving over to Him for years. There are some sins that you cherish too much to give over to the Lord Jesus Christ. You have said to Him, "I will obey you in all things except in this." And your call as the successor of the prophets is to bring God's word to bear even on that sin and say, "I will not do this by the grace of God and by the help of the Spirit. I will not, because this area of my life too, Christ claims as His own. And I must submit to Him, wield the sword of the word, and put to death the sin that is within you." And what about your families? Do they honor Christ? Is it evident that He is the head of your homes? Are you, as parents, training your children first to trust in Jesus Christ as their only Savior and Redeemer, and then to give themselves as His faithful servants? Is your home a place where Christ feels welcome because it's a place where He is loved and cherished? And then what about your personal evangelism? Do you pray for opportunities to speak to those in darkness so that they might come to the light? And then when those opportunities come, do you seize them to speak to others a word about Christ and His saving work? That's our prophetic ministry. That's what God calls us to do, to honor Christ in every area of our life. Whatever sphere of labor or responsibility we have a holy obligation to make it more honoring to Christ now than it was before. In your own personal life, in your workplace, in your neighborhood, in the world, wherever God calls you, your responsibility is to exalt Jesus Christ. I say, it's your responsibility. It's your obligation. It is. But I should rather say it's your privilege. Because when you think about who the Lord Jesus Christ is as the God who became man, and that in him all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form, that in Jesus Christ we encounter the glory of God because we encounter God himself. And then when you contemplate that this Jesus Christ for us and for our salvation came down from heaven to earth, that he lived the life amongst sinners, ridiculed and scorned and rejected, that he didn't do it because he was tired of heaven, or he was bored and wanted an adventure. No, he did it because of love for his Father and love for sinners. And then to think that he went to the cross that he dreaded, the weight of which staggered him in the Garden of Gethsemane, that he did that for us and for our redemption, then what else would you want than for this Christ to be magnified among the nations? Certainly, you can't think of the Lord Jesus just for what he does for you. Don't you, because of what he has done for you and because of who he is, do you not want him to be magnified throughout the ends of the earth? Well, that's certainly the Father's great design for his Son. He wants all to honor the Son even as they honor the Father. And that's the Holy Spirit's great design. He wants all to honor the Son. The Holy Spirit's great intention is to draw your attention to Christ and to see his marvelous wonder and glory. And as long as that Holy Spirit is working in you, that same Spirit will make you long for Christ to be center stage in the theater of this world, that among all nations and in all places and in our own lives and in the families in which we live, that the Lord Jesus would be glorified, that our tongues would confess him, that our knees would bow before him, that we would, with Thomas, say, "My Lord and my God," and that he would be glorified in us, by us, and through us. May Jesus Christ be praised. Let us pray together. Our gracious and merciful Father in heaven, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, the great mediator between God and man, the one who died that we might have life and have it everlastingly. We thank you that he has given us the privilege of his prophetic ministry to proclaim Christ not only by the things that we say, but also by the way that we live. We confess that we fall short of this so often, that it isn't always evident that Christ is front and center in our lives. And we lament our failure in this and pray that you would strengthen us by your Holy Spirit's grace, and that we might cherish him, and that we might bring every thought and action, every aspect of our lives under his lordship as a sacrifice of thanksgiving to him. We pray, our God, for those who do not know Christ and his redeeming grace, who have never embraced his offer of salvation, and we ask that you would give them no rest until they find comfort in the one who said, "Come to me, and I will give you rest, and you will find rest for your souls." Bless us, O Father of all mercies, we pray, and answer us out of the richness of your grace. For we prayed in the name of the Lord Jesus, who with you and the Holy Spirit, one true God, lives and reigns forever. Amen.